So we're going to look at 1 Samuel. We usually go through the book of Jude, but we're going to go a little detour, and we're going to look at a particular character in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to look at one verse in chapter 1, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So verse 9, we read chapter 1, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorposts of the temple of the Lord." And then, chapter 2. "Then Anna prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird their strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but he who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit the seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked one are silenced in darkness. For not by merit shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered against them who will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." A little bit of a lengthy passage here, but as I was reading this passage, or this account of Anna, there's something that struck out to me, something that was stayed up a little heavier than the other things. There's something that stood out for me, and that was, I asked a question, which I believe many of us should ask. Why did Hannah go to the tabernacle? As we read in verse 9, she arose and she went to the tabernacle. And why did she do that? It may seem like it's such a simple, silly question maybe at that, because we all seem to know the answer, because she was in distress. Because Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, she was pretty much pricking her, making fun of her. She was abusing her verbally in a sense. And she was in distress, and she went to the temple. But I want to try to unpack a little bit more truth in this question, why she went to the tabernacle, which I believe has a little more fruit in that, a little more reason to why she went there. For a contrast, we'll look at another character, just to contrast how this person behaves in distress. And then we'll come back to Hannah. We look at Saul, the first king of Israel. The same book, 1 Samuel, chapter 13, we read of a particular event where he offered sacrifice, chapter 13. What happens here is Jonathan, his son, he approaches a garrison of the Philistines of Gad, and he pretty much destroys them. And then they come back to retaliate. The Philistines come back to retaliate against Saul. And Saul, he's in desperation, wanting God's help. He couldn't wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. And so what does he do? He sacrifices a burnt offering and a peace offering. He did what was not supposed to be done. He did what he wasn't supposed to do. And he took matters into his own hands, rather than having God fight his fight. He was having hope in his own hands. That's where he was having his hope of salvation, in a sense, from the Philistines. And so he acted without having the Lord fight his fight. And what's interesting about this is just before this event in chapter 7, we read how God delivered Israel, how he has delivered Israel with Samuel, and he offered up a sacrifice. Israel came, they repented of all their sins. And so Samuel, he offered a sacrifice, but right before this, the Philistines were also invading Israel. And so they cried to him, said, deliver us, help us to pray to God so we would be delivered from the Philistines. And so he takes a sacrifice and he slaughters it. And what happens is that God delivers them. He thunders from heaven with a loud thunder, and they get all confused, and so Israel defeats the Philistines. And so back to chapter 13, here Saul, we can almost see that he thought to do the same thing as Samuel did. I will just offer a quick sacrifice, and the Lord will deliver us. The same thing will happen, thinking that the power lies in the sacrifice. Thinking that the power lies in sacrifice. All I need to do is just sacrifice. And it's almost as if God is obligated to act. God is obligated to rescue his people. If I just offer up a sacrifice. He just wanted to repeat what Samuel did. And surely victory will follow. So rather than resting upon God for victory and relief, he falls into his own strength. He hopes in his own strength. Now back in contrast to Hannah, we see something totally different. She's in distress, and the first thing she does is not rely upon her own strength, but she goes to the tabernacle. She empties herself before the Lord. She comes and spills her heart out to God. She pours her heart out before the Lord, and that is why she went to the tabernacle. Because she knew God. Because she knew God. It's not only because she was in distress, but because she knew who he was. There are other people who are in distress and they don't go to the Lord. But if you know the Lord, you will go to the Lord. And so that's what it just especially surfaced up as I was reading this account. And I thought to myself, I asked the question, why did she go to the tabernacle? Why did she go there? When people, it seems like in our days and all throughout the scripture, they tried to desperately come out of a situation using their own strengths. They try to do other things with their own power before they ever go to the Lord. So we look at Anna, and the first thing, as I mentioned, she did was go to the tabernacle and pour out her heart. Because only he is the only one who can help her. And let me ask us a question here tonight. How often do we approach God when distress strikes us? How often do we approach God? How often do we fall upon our knees and plead to God by the throne of grace? Do we empty ourselves as did Anna? She completely emptied herself of all of her strength, like she relied completely on God, even though Eli thought she filled herself with wine. But she, the exact opposite, she emptied out everything she had. Or do we do things as Saul, as I've just read, who rely upon our own strength? We want to do something ourselves when we're in distress, when trouble comes, when temptation comes, or something else that's contrary to his will or God's nature. Do we somehow try to come out of a situation using our own hands, using our own tactics, using psychology, some other method to come out of a situation? Or do we come to God's word and says, what does God say? Or if you remember, like the woman who bled for 12 years, and she wasted all of her livelihood, and she wasted everything she had on the physicians, then Christ was her last resort. If only Christ would have been her first resort. And so that's what it seems like a lot of people do, is they try to do everything they can with their own strength, and then when they have nothing left, it's like, I don't have anything to lose now. I've already lost everything. I might as well go to God, when God is the only one who can help us, the only one who can deliver us. So should he not be the first one to whom we should go? And again, Hannah, this is such a great example to us here, is that she went straight to him because she knew him. She knew who he was. So this is where I want us to take a look at his prayer. And this is very fruitful, very filling of a prayer that just shows how well she knew who God was. That prayer can be divided up into two sections. From my outline, there's different ways how to divide this, but from my glancing at this, verse 1 speaks of her relationship to God. Her relationship. Ее отношение, первый стих, с Богом. And then verses 2 through 10, we read of her revelation of God. Her relationship to God, and then her revelation of God. How well she knew who this God was. We just see an attribute after an attribute after an attribute, and we just see how he acts, who he is, from the Old Testament. We see her relationship. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice. It's all filled with who she is, and it's all influenced by who God is. It's her relationship to the Lord. God is her God. He is not just the God of Israel or just some a God, but he is her God. He is her Savior. He's not just a Savior. He is her personal Savior. She knows who she's serving. It seems like today God is a question mark. You know, you just need to do some things, but hardly any people ever know anything about him. When he has such a marvelous book that tells you everything that we need to know to have a relationship with him. Everyone has a relationship with him. It's either a good one or a bad one. But we all have a relationship. And then we see, again, her revelation of God. We read in verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. He says he's the God of knowledge, verse 3. Verse 6, he says, the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord. Verse 8, he raises. He lifts. Verse 9, he keeps. You see how filling it is with God, who he is. It's just overflowing with who God is. And so we read of her first, her relationship to God. She says, my heart exults in the Lord. Her relationship with God, as I've mentioned, is a personal one. She knows him intimately. Her heart rejoices. Why does her heart rejoice and exult in the Lord? I believe it's a threefold reason why her heart exults. First, he is her Savior. He is her Savior. I rejoice in your salvation. Two, he is also her sustainer. He's the one who keeps her. He sustains her. He upholds her. We read that in verse 9. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, of his saints. And three, he hears the prayers of his people. He hears the prayers of his people. Is that not reason enough to exalt in the Lord? I rejoice in your salvation. We hear the echoing of Mary in Luke chapter 1, where she was praising the Lord. My heart has rejoiced in God, my Savior. After so many years have passed by, Mary falls upon these words, and she also expresses the same joy. My heart rejoices in the Lord. That should be the rejoicing of every Christian here this morning. Should that not be rejoicing of enough of a reason? That he has saved us, that he is our Savior, that we know where we were going, and then God rescued us from the path. It's like we were walking right across the cliff, and then he just turned us right away around, opened our eyes to see where we're going. We were heading towards destruction. He revealed, opened our eyes, and now we turned around. And that should be our rejoicing this morning, that God is our Savior. He has redeemed us. Through Christ, his Son. We are now his sons and daughters. And so Anna's heart rejoices because God is a good God. God is a good God. He's a merciful God. And even though she, just like every one of us here, falls into sin, she still sees that God is a good God. Even though he can wipe her out and us as well in the first time, first instance we sin. But yet God is a good God. He's a merciful God. She sees that. My heart exults in the Lord. He's a good God. He's a faithful God. His mercy and his wonderful grace and his faithfulness. She exults in the Lord because he is her savior. And then we see the second one. He is also her sustainer. As I've mentioned, he is her sustainer. Verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones and exults in the Lord because he keeps her. He sustains her. Let's look back to the letter that we were looking at for a while. I appreciate everyone's patience as we go through Jude. Seems like we're going through there for a long time. But verse 3, we read, kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. He sustains us. He keeps us. And then we read also in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And Jude, he sustains us. He keeps us. He holds us. Again, is that not reason enough to exult and to rejoice in God? That it's not a power, we don't have to live in fear that we're going to somehow lose this relationship? That we're going to lose our salvation? That God is stronger than me? For he loved me before I ever loved him. And then, as I mentioned again, he hears the prayers of his people. She exalts in the Lord because he hears the prayers of his people. Again, well, that's so glorious there, that he hears our people. There's other countless idols out there, idol worshipers who pray to this God who has ears. It's just a statue. And this God does not hear them because he's not a God. He's a rock or a wood. And yet we have the true living God who has, humanly speaking, ears, who hears us. He hears and he acts upon us, acts upon requests, acts upon prayers. Listen to Psalm 3, verse 4. I prayed and the Lord answered me from his holy mountain. That is such a tremendous truth here, that he hears the prayers of his people. That's something that I believe kind of died out. Such an important truth that's somehow already kind of not got so important anymore. Kind of like hearing the gospel so often that it no longer affects you anymore. We should come back to that truth, soak ourselves in that truth, that God hears our prayers. He hears our petitions. And also chapter 4 of Psalms, verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He is a God who relieves distress. He is a God who relieves distress. That's why Hannah came to God. She fell upon God. She fell upon his mercy, upon his goodness, to pray before him. And what happened? We read in verse 9 of chapter 1. Or chapter 18, I'm sorry. Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She knew that God had heard her prayer. She was no longer sad. She was in distress up to that moment, and then she left, and she was no longer in distress. God is the one who hears prayers. He's a God who relieves distress. Again, what greater comfort is there in that, knowing that God Almighty hears the prayers of his people? What a glorious and wondrous truth that is. It is said that a historian by the name of John Howie said of what Mary Guise, a queen of Scotland, said of John Knox, that she was more afraid of Knox's prayers than an army of 10,000 men. She was more afraid of this guy's prayers than 10,000 soldiers. It is also said of the same John Knox of Spurgeon that when John Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. When he came to pray for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that the prayers? Is this his prayers that was powerful? That were powerful? Is it his prayers in themselves that have this power? Or is it the God who is behind those prayers, who is powerful? Again, I think sometimes we have this almost idle understanding that prayers are somehow, they manipulate God to do something. Almost what like Saul tried to do. He sacrificed. He thinks that the power is in the sacrifice, when it is God who acts upon that. The people repented. Samuel sacrificed, and God delivered. So before prayers can be heard, repentance, humility must come first. And that's exactly what Hannah had. And that's why we read of this power that Hannah says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My strength, my horn is in the Lord. It's in Him. It's in God. Again, we read in verse 9 of the same chapter 2, 1 Samuel, for not by might shall a man prevail. It is not by strength that we prevail. It is not our strength, but it is Him who keeps the feet of His godly ones. That's where the strength is. That's where her horn is. That's where her strength is. Hannah's horn or strength is not in her hands, nor it's in her capabilities, but it's in God who strengthens her. Open with me to Psalm 18 real quickly. Just the first two verses. We read, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We see all these words uniting together, strength, horn, rock. That God is her horn, her strength, her rock. That's where her strength is. That's where she dwells. That's where her, in a sense, hope, her pride, her comfort is. It's in the Lord. It's in her strength. It's not in our capabilities of doing something with our own hands. The strength that is in the Lord, that is in God, is found in His Word. Some of us might wonder, well, how do I get a hold of this strength? How do I make God my horn? We read of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 9. Just verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. The law is His Word. The law is His Word. Be strong in the Word. Strength is found in His Word. Strength, that's where His strength is found. And we see that Hannah, through the rest of these verses, she knows His Word so well. She knows God so well because she knows His Word. Hannah was a woman who knew who God was, and she knew His Word, and she was, and He was her horn, her strength. Now, is that something that we can say of all of us, that God is our strength, God is our horn? If Satan tempts you on one side, can you throw out a verse at him? And then he comes around with a totally different temptation on the other side. Can you throw out another verse at him? Let us meditate upon these truths and see if we can answer yes to those. If not, we must grasp a better hold of God's Word so that we would have God our strength. May the Lord bless His Word. And next time we'll try to cover the rest of this passage. Amen.